All right, let me open us up in prayer. God, thank you so much for this wonderful evening. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for the fact that we get to walk with you, follow you. We are so honored that you love us. You have been so good to us, God. And we pray that tonight and over the coming weeks, we would come to know you more and be able to follow you more closely and more obediently. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, before we jump in tonight, a couple of announcements. Three things I want to make sure that I mention. Number one, we have finished our month on Sextember. So the one question that I've gotten a fair number of times is, how do I talk about this kind of stuff with my kids? If you are ever in that situation and want to explore that, I am happy to have that conversation with you. We're not doing that on a full Wednesday night because not everybody has kids, so it's not a universal topic, so I'm not going to spend an entire night on it. However, it is something I happen to be think is wildly important, something I've spent tons of time thinking about and working on both as a pastor and a father, so I'm always happy to talk about that. That's number one. Number two, if you serve in any way, shape, or form here at the church, I want to make sure I personally invite you to our upcoming LEAD meeting. LEAD is a time when everybody who serves in any way, shape, or form at any of our locations gathers together for a couple of hours to do two things. One is to hear some vision from Pastor Kurt about where we're going next, and two is to break up into our ministry teams to do some practical stuff that relate just to our teams. If you serve in any way, shape, or form, please, please, please block out October 20th, Sunday, October 20th, 6 p.m., second floor. We would love to see you there. It really is very, very important. As a team leader, there are some things I can do successfully if my team shows up that I'm super grateful for, and I love my team, so I love getting to sit down with them. And third, I'm also super excited. Can you believe we are drawing close to the end of 2019? Isn't that unbelievable? 2019 is drawing to an end. We are currently in the process of brainstorming and envisioning where we're going to go forward for small groups in 2020. We have some really cool and exciting ideas. I want to get them a little bit more solid before I share them with you guys, but it is going to be amazing. You're going to have so much fun. And so we are looking forward to some great, we're really going to, I think, expand our small groups in a really exciting way over in January. So be praying for the church as we make some final decisions about that. But keep your ears open. In the next couple of Wednesday nights, I have all sorts of exciting thoughts that I want to get to share with you. So those are announcements. Now let's jump on in. We are getting ready in just a couple of weeks. Next week is a week of prayer. So we are going to spend most of the evening on Wednesday praying together, and we're going to help you know how to do that. If you're not sure how to do that, that's great. But as I mentioned on Sunday, we're going to be specifically praying for everybody we can possibly think of in the area of relationships, broken relationships that God needs to restore, hurting relationships that God needs to heal. I've said this last Wednesday too, so please come Sunday, Wednesday to any of our prayer meetings that we're having throughout the week. We would love to have you be there. I am super, super excited about what God is going to do in terms of healing and restoring relationships because he can do work that you can't do, that I can't do, that none of us can do, but God can do. And I can't wait for the stories of what God does as we pray. So looking forward to that coming up next week. And then we're going to jump in after that to the book of Deuteronomy, which is this complicated, sort of weird book in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a reading guide when we get to that point so you can be reading ahead and get a chance to kind of text me or write down some questions that you want me to hit while I'm talking through the book. But we've spending last week and this week kind of hitting a couple of key themes that will help us understand the book of Deuteronomy a little bit better. And this week, the theme we're going to be hitting is the idea of the law. The law is a major, major theme in the Old and New Testament. It's mentioned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And so if you don't know what we're talking about when we talk about the law, you're going to miss out a lot on what's going on, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy, the name, the Deuteronomy, actually means second law. Deutero means second. Nomos, nomi, means law. The idea is that Moses had given God's people the law. He wanted, before he died, to repackage it and deliver it one more time. And so he gathers all of the revelation that God had given the people over the course of the last 40 or 50 years, and then the stories that lead up to that from the beginning of time, he gathers it all into one place, and it's his final word to God's people before he dies as one of the first great God-given leaders to the people. And this is what he says, and that's what we're going to hear in the book of Deuteronomy. But it focuses in on this idea of law, so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. When I think of law, I always think of this one situation that happens fairly regularly, unfortunately, but it happened in 2008. The man's name was David C. Wiley. David C. Wiley, he lived on Martha's Vineyard. Lived on Martha's Vineyard for quite some time, as I understand. He was a 61-year-old pilot. On Friday, September 26th, 2008, David Wiley took off in his 9-passenger Cessna on a short jaunt to Logan Airport. Has anybody ever been to Logan Airport? Does anybody regret having had to go to Logan Airport? But he's going from Martha's Vineyard to Logan Airport. He is a highly qualified pilot in a plane that is incredibly well cared for. There is no problem with the plane, no problem with the pilot. There aren't great weather conditions. However, it's not the worst weather conditions in the world, but it is not great weather conditions. He takes off from Martha's Vineyard, gets up to about 2,000 feet. He's supposed to continue climbing up to 4,000 feet. During that second half of the climb up to cruising altitude, he is supposed to be going towards the left in order to bank towards Logan Airport. And at about 2,000 feet, he does two things. He starts banking towards the right instead of banking towards the left. And he starts nosediving straight down. He goes into a deep, deep descent. As he goes right, he descends until he hits tree level. His plane hits the trees. He crashes hard and passes away. It took weeks of investigation to try to figure out what happened, because they could quickly determine that the pilot made no errors. And there were no mechanical errors. So if there's no pilot error and no mechanical error, what could possibly have happened to cause Wiley to crash? And it's a fairly common problem. It's something called spatial distortion. Spatial distortion often affects pilots in low visibility situations, and it often results in crashes. Basically, spatial distortion is what happens due to the impact on the inner ear and the body's sense of equilibrium when a person is going faster than people are generally used to going. So a person's going really, really fast, like in an airplane, it has a weird impact on their inner ear and their sense of equilibrium so that their body starts sending signals to their brain that are incorrect. Incorrect signals about direction, incorrect signals about speed, and incorrect signals about movement. So these signals could be telling a person you're moving when you're not moving, or you aren't moving when you are moving. They're about direction, so you could think you're going right when you're going left. You could think you're going up when you're going down. And this is exactly what happened to Wiley. He adjusted the controls, physically feeling like he was going up when the plane was going down, physically feeling like he was going left when he was actually going right. Everything about what he felt told him he was going in the right direction, and he was not. The absolute only way to overcome spatial distortion is to depend on the instruments during flight rather than your own instincts. That is the only option. You have to ignore what you feel as a pilot, ignore what you think as a pilot, ignore what your instincts tell you as a pilot, and trust only the instrument, even if everything in you screams that the instrument is wrong. And if you will trust your instruments that much, you can successfully navigate through spatial distortion. I'm always reminded of that scenario, true story, when I think of the law. Because God gave us the law because there was something broken in each and every one of us. Something that meant that we were giving and sending our own minds the wrong signals. What I'm going to call for tonight, the idea of a broken internal moral compass. A broken internal moral compass. Romans 7:7 says this. Romans is a book in the New Testament, actually. It was written by Paul, a church leader, to a church he'd actually never been to. He was getting ready to visit them, and so he wanted to sketch out a general overview of what he believed so that they would know he was on the right page. And so he wrote the book of Romans to overview his belief system, and in the middle of that, there's this great quote in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where it says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful?" He had to ask that question because he was talking about the fact that there was something greater than the law, and that was the idea of grace. The fact that God would forgive our sins. Does that mean that God's law doesn't matter? Of course not, he says. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting was wrong if the law had not said, "You must not covet." This is the idea of what the law is responsible for doing, or what is the function of the law in the Bible. It's a really important thing. What is the function of a law? The function of a law is to tell you when you are doing the wrong thing. Does that make sense? So what is the function of a speed limit sign? To let you know that if you're going 75 in a 25 mile an hour spot, you are doing something that's a problem. What is the function of the God-given law? It is to let you know you are doing something wrong that you might not have known. So, for example, Paul here, he uses this idea of coveting. Left to our own devices, it doesn't necessarily feel that bad to wish you had what somebody else has, does it? If you think about it for a moment, that's what coveting is. Coveting is seeing something that somebody else has and wanting it. And when you think about it, it'd be pretty easy to say, you know, when I covet, when I want something somebody else has, it's not like I hurt them in any way. It's not like it damages anything. It's not like I do something wrong in the world. It's not like I break my relationship with them. It's not that bad, right? It'd be so easy for us to talk ourselves into thinking that something like coveting isn't that big a deal. But for God, it is such a big deal that in his top 10 list of rules, the 10 commandments, it makes it into the top 10. It's a huge deal. Why is this so different? Why is my perspective on what's right and wrong, good and bad, so different from God's perspective? Why is it so easy for me to say, you know what, that's probably not that big a deal? And God's like, no, it's a huge deal. Why? Because I have a broken internal moral compass. There is something broken in me that tells me the wrong information about what's right and wrong. Just like David C. Wiley had something going wrong inside of him that told him he was going up when he was actually going down, that he was going right when he left, that he was going left when he was actually going right. There is something inside of me and inside of you that is so broken that we need something outside of ourselves to communicate to us when we are doing right and when we are doing wrong. Because our internal instincts about these things are super jacked up. So that's the point of the law. More specifically, Romans 3:20, just a few chapters earlier in the book of Romans, says this. It says, "For no one can ever be made right with the law, by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Simple idea here. The law can't make me right with God. The law can't fix my relationship with God. Why? Because I am completely incapable of following it. All it does is shine a bright light on the fact that my internal moral compass is wrong. Think for a moment back to what we were describing at the beginning with Mr. Wiley, the pilot. If he had had instruments on his plane, which he did not because it was a very small plane, but if he'd had instruments on his plane that told him which way to go and what to do, those instruments didn't have the capacity to fix the problem for him, did they? They only had the capacity to tell him that there's a problem. Giant difference. Does that make those instruments unimportant? Absolutely not. They are wildly important. And if a pilot is dealing with spatial disorientation, as I said, the only thing that stands between that pilot and certain death is working instruments. But are those instruments going to save him? No, he still has to make the right decisions, or she has to still make the right decisions. And the thing we learn by taking a close examination of God's law is that no matter how well we know it, we can't follow it. So that is the general idea of the law. The law exists. God actually specifically gives law, that is to say right and wrong, for us to understand not just what we should and should not do, but for us to understand that we are incapable of doing right and wrong. God wants to make it abundantly clear to us. Have you ever had to have a hard conversation with somebody? Have you ever had to like sit down with somebody and say, here's the deal, you're a mess. Here's the deal, you're completely wrong on this. It is complicated to have a hard conversation. And very often, if you try to sit somebody down and give them a hard talking to, they don't really want to listen, do they? Has anybody had somebody not want to listen to them, right? Has anybody honestly been the not listener? Yep. And so God didn't want to say to us, here's the deal, you just don't get right and wrong. You're all sorts of messed up. Instead, he gave us a practical experience that would allow humanity to figure this out on their own. Here's what's right. Go ahead and try to do it. Just give it a whirl. And in the practice of that, every one of us should come to the point clearly understanding, yep, that is correct. My internal moral compass is wildly broken. So that's the first thing we got to understand. But where does that leave us with Jesus? If the only point of the law is for us to understand that we can't follow it, where's Jesus in all of this? And I want to read you a couple of things that Jesus said about the law, because we could think Jesus shows up and so the law doesn't really matter anymore. It's not that big a deal. What does Jesus have to say about the law? Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous teachings of all time. Where he is really teaching in probably the most extended way he ever did what it means to be a follower of him, to follow his leadership, to follow his kingship, to be a part of his kingdom. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about that. In the middle of that, he says this, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law or Moses or the writings of the prophets." Again, he would have to say this because if you listen to some of the things Jesus says, it sounds like he's saying the law doesn't matter. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Another way of saying poor in spirit is morally bankrupt. Blessed are the people who are a mess. Blessed are the people who sin a lot. That's the sort of thing Jesus starts this sermon with. And when you start there, you have to pause in the middle and say, okay, I really believe what I just said, but you have to understand I'm not saying that following the rules doesn't matter. And so Jesus starts off by saying that. Don't misunderstand why I've come. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So the law has a purpose. Jesus came to accomplish it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus thought wildly highly of the law. Matter of fact, if we were to look at the Bible that Jesus had access to, of course, they didn't have printed books back then, so each community had a hand-copied Bible that was in their version of a church, the synagogue, where all the Jewish followers of God gathered. It was only the Old Testament. It was Jesus just called the Law and the Prophets. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Instead, he came to accomplish its purpose. Whenever I think of the purpose of the law here, again, going back to this idea of broken compass, I think about my car. I was driving in Rhode Island, an hour and a half away, about 3 months ago, when the check engine light came on. And the check engine light had never come on in this particular car before. And I knew that it was making kind of a very funny noise. And I am not a car person. I know nothing about cars. All I knew is my car is making a funny noise. I'm an hour and a half away from home, and the check engine light just came on. This is not a good situation, right? Fortunately, it ended up not being a big deal. But I'll tell you, I didn't want to risk driving all the way home to my regular mechanic to figure out what was going on. I went to a mechanic in Rhode Island. I'm from Rhode Island, so I had a mechanic available. But can that little light on my car, this is the question we have to ask ourselves, can the little check engine light in any way, shape, or form fix my car for me? Of course not, right? Nor can the law fix me. But what the law can do is point out that there's a problem. And Jesus, later on, he has this great moment where he says, I've come for the people who know that they're sinners. In other words, there's not a lot Jesus can do for anybody if they are not aware that their internal moral compass is broken. Jesus really just can't help. And so the law is given long before Jesus to ingrain people with the idea that our moral compass is wildly broken, so that when we come to Jesus, we come to him properly, humbly, desperate, knowing we need whatever it is that he's offering. The law is a check engine light. Something is wrong, very, very wrong. So wrong that if you steer, you will get in a wreck. But I am deeply grateful that the promise that is given to us later on in the story, between when Deuteronomy is written and when Jesus says some of the things that we just read, there's this prophet named Ezekiel who comes among God's people, and he observes God's people honestly having been given the law and failing to keep it. They've been given the law and they're failing to keep it, and he says to them, he says that he's going to do, God promises to do something. This is Ezekiel 36:26. He says, God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. God isn't going to just hold us to a standard, but he's going to reach deep into us and transform and heal that broken moral compass by taking out the old one. He's not even going to try to just fix the current one. It's not like he's going to kind of go in there and you've got this broken moral compass. He's going to tinker with it, and with enough duct tape, he can make it work for a little bit of time. Instead, he's going to take out the old moral compass that you have, throw it away, and give you a brand new moral compass, the Holy Spirit. And that moral compass will leave you wanting to do the right thing, desperately wanting to do the right thing, sometimes wanting to do the right thing more than you even know how to do. And this is the common experience of people who start following Jesus. When you start following Jesus, sometimes something very almost uncomfortable can happen. Suddenly you start noticing that you're not following the rules even more than you thought. Suddenly your conscience starts getting a little bit more tender. And you're thinking, oh, this is not good. And whenever this happens, I sit down with people all the time when they're having this situation happen to them where they're new to following Jesus and they're sensitive to right and wrong on a level that they've never been before. And so suddenly they are thinking, man, maybe I'm not really a follower of Jesus because suddenly I'm like realizing I am not a good person. And I often sit down with them, and this is the one of the verses I come back to, that what happened is that a part of you that was once dead, your spirit, which is your internal moral compass, was brought to life by God because he gave you his spirit to live inside of you, which is wildly encouraging, wildly exciting, and wildly uncomfortable all at the same time because your life has not caught up with your spirit yet. And so you are super uncomfortable. And I will promise you, you will, by the grace of God, remain uncomfortable for the rest of your life because God will never give up on you or can stop calling you forward. It's the greatest part of the whole story. But I want to pause and I want to package all of this that we've been talking about together with a video that I meant to show at the beginning and got distracted because I was all excited about the story I was telling. But I want to package this together with a follow-up video from the one that we watched last week. This is going to tell you a little bit about the law and the function of the law in the big story of God's revelation, the Bible. So before we keep going, take a look at this.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who, it turns out, needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
All right, so that gives you a little bit of a picture of the way that the law functions in the story of the Bible. Now, as I'm thinking about you reading Deuteronomy, I want to focus in finally on this one thing that he said in there, that Jesus says that the whole law is wrapped up in this one idea of loving God and loving neighbor. This is from Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And Jesus replies this way. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." The idea is that this is the foundation. As a matter of fact, this was not a creative idea of Jesus's, by the way. This was a fairly standard opinion that lots of people believed. As a matter of fact, in another story, Jesus asks somebody, "What do you think of the most important commandments?" And the religious leader says the exact same thing Jesus says in this story. This was pretty common. The first thing that Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind," that is actually from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll read that in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And it was so central to Jewish thinking in Jesus' day that they started every day by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 to themselves. They would say it over and over again every single day to make sure that they had it as their primary focus. As a matter of fact, it was so important, sometimes they would actually write it down and put it in a little box and put it either on their wall or on their foreheads or on their clothes. I mean, they were writing notes to themselves about this idea for generations to make sure that they remembered to love God with everything they had. And this became married to this idea of also loving neighbor. And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, this is what I want to challenge you to be thinking about. How does this shape my definition of what it means to love God? How does this stretch my definition of what it means for me to love my neighbor? That's the grid I want to read the entire book of Deuteronomy through. Because we're going to see some things that are very different from what we're used to. When we think of loving God, I don't know what you think about, but most folks think about some pretty basic things. They think about praying and reading the Bible. They think about going to church, and they think about singing worship music. And that's kind of the heart of what it means to love God. But when we read the book of Deuteronomy, suddenly loving God has to do with not just what we eat, but how we prepare it. There's this wonderful verse that's in the book of Deuteronomy twice that says, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Now, if you read that, it's very easy for you to think to yourself, that just doesn't seem that big of a deal. Why does that get repeated? And there are two possibilities there. Number one, it could mean that the Bible's just silly. Or it could mean that our moral compass is broken, and so we're missing stuff. And my guess is it's the second one. In case you didn't know, I like the Bible a lot. I don't think it makes mistakes. We don't think, and probably, how many of you have ever boiled a kid in its mother's milk? Right, we don't probably have that particular issue that we have to pay attention to at the moment. However, how many times do we ignore what we eat and how we eat as a major part of what it means to love God? That's not something we think about too often, but apparently God does think it matters. So the book of Deuteronomy is going to stretch what we think it means to love God and what it encompasses when we talk about loving God. And the same is true when we think about loving others. When we think about loving others, boy, there are all sorts of great excuses for why not to love somebody. Some of those excuses are about them. They did this to me or they did that to me. Or some of those excuses are about me. I don't have the energy or I don't have the time or I have prior commitments and whatever. And I love the fact that the book of Deuteronomy challenges us to broaden who we love. I just flipped through the pages of Deuteronomy, and I saw moments when we're challenged to love people with no rights, moments when we're challenged to love people who have no voice for themselves, like slaves and foreigners. There's a moment where Deuteronomy challenges us to love somebody who is an accidental murderer. It's tough to love a murderer. Deuteronomy challenges us to love our enemies in war. Deuteronomy challenges, this isn't the biggest one, but this is the one that struck me the most. Have you ever been in the middle of a family situation that is, like, all-consuming? Like, all of us have, right? Like, I remember I grew up and had some of these in my home, and I remember my neighbors having some of these. I remember my neighbors a block and a half away having some of these. I knew that they had some of these because I could hear them a block and a half away, right? Like, it was like the world's loudest screaming match from that. I can picture it. It's this yellow house a block and a half away from my house. I could just see it out my bedroom window because it was on the other side of the street and down. And they would be screaming so loud the entire neighborhood could hear them. And I'm sure that if you paused them and asked them, what they would say was, you know what? What's going on in our family was so emotionally, mentally, and physically all-consuming, we lost our perspective and weren't thinking about what was going on in the neighborhood. And many of us would, if we found out what was going on in that situation, think that's pretty reasonable. And yet, there's this moment where Deuteronomy challenges us to love our neighbors even when we're consumed with a family situation. That's a tough one. I've had family situations. So I don't get to say, well, I've got too much going on or whatever. It's fascinating. Please don't run with any of that before we start exploring what the Bible says about those things. I didn't say what the Bible says about any of those. I just said that the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy challenges us to ask the question, what does love look like in those situations? And I don't want to jump to conclusions because the book of Deuteronomy is quite long because God has a lot to say about these things. And I'm really looking forward to studying it with you and spending some time there. And so I cannot wait to jump into the book of Deuteronomy. It's been one of my favorites for a very long time. And we are just going to walk our way through. I would invite you to start reading the book of Deuteronomy. It starts off pretty light. If you were here last week, we talked about the fact that it's written in the form of a contract, and most contracts back then had a historical prologue, which is a very fancy way of saying that you are in luck because the first bunch of chapters is just a bunch of stories. So it eases you in gently. So start reading the book of Deuteronomy. Next week we'll be doing some praying together, and then the following week we're going to start reading. I'm going to officially start teaching on the book of Deuteronomy. But before we do any of that, let's pause right now, break up into our discussion groups just to get real practical with what we were talking about tonight, the law, and what that has to do with you today. Those of you who normally are in the group or groups that meet in the cafe, all groups are going to be in this room tonight. We don't have the room over there. We don't have the room over there. So just find a spot in here and meet there. On your mark, get set, go.